You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
I invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read that in just a moment. And once you've found that, would you bow with me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we've been able to sing tonight words that are true, that you've given us a firm foundation in your word. You've given us a word that nourishes us even better than that bread that our Savior Jesus broke beside the Sea of Galilee. We thank you that we have a prophetic word made more certain, and that the Holy Spirit uses this word to get to our minds and our hearts and to equip us for life and godliness in Jesus. Our Father, we pray that tonight as we sit under your word, it would be an act of worship for us. Pray for your servant, this preacher, that as the word is opened up, it would be an act of worship. I pray for the aid of the Holy Spirit to make the word clear. I pray that it would be powerful, and I pray that it would be practical in the life of the church. We ask above all things that you would glorify yourself for your faithfulness and for your wisdom and for your power in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. If you listen to culture watchers, they tell us that the church is in crisis. Recent research tells us that only 17.5% of the U.S. population will attend church on any given weekend. And the future doesn't look like it's going to get any brighter. A recent book entitled Unchristian analyzes the trends, the religious trends, amongst 16 to 28-year-olds in terms of their perspective on Christianity and the church. And among 16 to 28-year-olds, we are told that only about 16% have a good impression of Christianity. According to the study, 87% of the emerging generation perceives Christianity to be too judgmental. 85% think it's hypocritical, and 78% think it's old-fashioned, while 70% just rule it genuinely insensitive to others. If we take data like this seriously, and I think that we must, the Christian faith in our time is perceived not just as unbelievable, but increasingly as undesirable, as unlovely, and even as hostile. See, the foundation of the Christian faith and an authoritative revelation and its commitment to persuade others that that authoritative revelation is authoritative for them is perceived in our time not only as irrelevant, but also as dangerous. We live in a time when truth is not something that comes from outside of ourselves. We live in a postmodern moment when truth comes from the community with which we happen to identify ourselves. Or, to paraphrase one postmodern philosopher, truth is whatever our peers will let us get away with saying. That perspective hasn't remained outside of the church. Recently, a theologian that is deeply respected and followed by the emergent church movement or the post-conservative Christian movement has written this: "We do not live in a world as it is in itself. Rather, we live in a linguistic world of our own making." And then this Christian theologian goes on to say, there is no absolute truth. In our time, to believe and to proclaim that there is such a thing as universally authoritative, universally applicable truth, which comes from above, is profoundly out of step and profoundly offensive. And so the question for the church is, how do you do ministry with any kind of confidence in such a time as this? How do we serve the coming of God's kingdom with confidence at this particular cultural moment? Well, as a young pastor, I went back to ask that question of an acquaintance that I made a few years ago. He was an older, seasoned servant of God who had real impact as a church planter. He spent decades in cross-cultural ministry in a pluralistic context, and he saw incredible fruit from his ministry. A contributing factor to this old pastor's legacy of effectiveness was that he always gathered around himself an entourage of young leaders. Well, one of his apprentices, a pastor about my age, was facing a very dark situation in his city and in his church. And so his older mentor wrote him a lengthy note to tell him what he should do in the situation. And it actually turned out to be the last piece of correspondence that this old seasoned church planner ever had with anyone. Here's what he wrote. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think it's very significant to understand that this is what God's official spokesman, the Apostle Paul, chose to write as the very last thing he would ever write to a beloved son in the faith. You understand that Timothy and Paul shed tears when they parted. Paul addressed Timothy as his child. And now he sees the darkness gathering around his beloved son in the faith. He anticipates that he must endure suffering, he says in verse 5. And so surely Paul has Timothy on his heart. And on the heart of the great missionary is also the mission of the church. Verse 5 says that he wants Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so what I want you to understand as we dive into this text tonight is that this is the last charge of the first missionary. He is passionate about the faithfulness and fruitfulness of a son that he has mentored into kingdom service. And he is passionate about the mission of God's kingdom in a culturally darkening time. And what is the charge that he gives? It's right at the beginning of verse 2. Preach the word. Now, we're going to dig into that more deeply in just a moment, but for now, recognize that's the command, that's the imperative, that's the charge that the seasoned servant of God leaves at this cultural moment with his beloved apprentice. Preach the word. Each of us makes choices about how to do faithful, fruitful ministry in our world. For those of us who have been set apart for this service, for those of us who have been ordained to preach, this is our call. This is our charge. And every time we return to this passage, every time we hear it read, every time we hear it preached, it calls us to examine what we trust. It calls us to examine where we put our time. It calls us to examine what we're willing to die for, to keep first things first in the service for which God has set us apart. But what if you're not ordained to preach? What if you're not set apart for this service? What does this have to do with you? Well, you understand that this passage doesn't just speak to those who are set apart for the service of the Word. Those who receive the ministry of the Word and who, as a kingdom of priests, participate in it must also make choices about ministry strategy. What kind of ministry do you expect from your church, from your pastor? What kind of ministry will you support, will you participate in? What kind of ministry will you say, that's what I'll invest my life in? How do you expect your church to nurture your soul and the soul of your family? How do you expect the church to equip you and your family and your friends for life and for ministry in this cultural moment? And not least, how do you do faithful and fruitful ministry when God opens the door for you to minister to your neighbors? In other words, what's the strategy that you can be confident in a truth-intolerant, darkening cultural moment? Well, if you'd asked the apostle, who was missionally effective, culturally savvy, philosophically informed, not to mention divinely inspired, he would say, preach the word. This is the final charge of God's spokesman, and it contains a ministry-shaping reality for all of those who seek God's kingdom in our time. It's this: if you want to do ministry and mission in a way that's profoundly in touch with the times, prioritize the proclamation of the word. That's what you need to walk away from this passage with. That's what you need to walk away from this sermon with tonight. If you want to do ministry in a way that is profoundly in touch with the times, prioritize the proclamation of the word. Now, this evening, I'm going to ask you to notice with me three aspects of this ministry and mission shaping reality. First, we're going to look at the timing of this charge. Second, we're going to look at the nature of the charge. And third, we're going to look at the manner of the charge. First, would you notice with me the timing of the charge? We're going to see that in verses 3 and 4, and then again in verse 1. You know that we are an extremely time-sensitive culture. A while back, I bought an iPhone, largely so that I could keep track of my schedule and my calendar so that I'd know where to be when I needed to be there. And as I went to the store to buy accessories for the iPhone, the person who was selling me the accessories actually had two PDAs on his hips, and he pulled them off like a gunfighter when he was showing me all the accessories I could have for them. He had the phone going twice, two phones at once, and he had calendars. A lot of us have a social calendar, a work calendar, and those family calendars on the wall. We're very sensitive to time, particularly when it affects our productivity or meeting the expectations of those who are paying us. We are an extremely time-sensitive culture. Well, I want you to notice that this is an extremely time-sensitive command. And there are two times which servants of the word, as it were, are to have on their calendar. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 3 and 4 that the servant of the word must be conscious of the time in which they live. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Timothy was encountering the effect of a darkened, truth-opposing culture in his ministry. Verse 3 says, they will not put up with sound teaching. That phrase, sound teaching, is the pattern of sound words that were delivered through the apostles. It's what other places in 1 and 2 Timothy call the good deposit of the gospel, of the truth, which Timothy is told he is to guard. He's saying that apostolic deposit will be intolerable to people. They will not endure it. They will not find it satisfying. They will turn away from listening to the truth. But truth and tolerance never exists in a vacuum. It always looks for something else to fill the void. So you notice in the verses that they actually accumulate teachers. It's not that people in this time are not listening to any teachers. They don't have any theories. They don't have any philosophies of life. They actually pile up teachers to satisfy their itching ears. That means people who entertain their intellectual curiosity. Gurus whose system of thought and system of rhetoric already resonates with what they already want and already feel and what their disposition already is. These people in this time stack up teachers who suit their own passions. You see, people in a truth and tolerant time don't just turn away from the truth, they turn to something else. Verse 4 says that they turn to myths. Now you need to know that in the New Testament world, in the language of the New Testament, a myth is a tale. It's a legend. It's a fable that's universally regarded as untrue. It's a man-made speculative interpretation of the world that only gullible people believe. That's what a myth was to the Apostle Paul. And so here's the picture. People in Timothy's context of service walked after humanly crafted stories, narratives, that pretended to interpret their world and give meaning to their world. And Timothy was to take up his charge in a time when people would have a negative attitude toward truth and would have a positive attitude toward error. What's striking to me, and I think is so profoundly relevant, it is precisely this symptom of truth intolerance which requires, which motivates, which calls for preaching the word. Is it not striking that Paul does not lay out that cultural context and then say, stop speaking authoritatively. Just engage the conversation with all of its ambiguity. It's precisely the truth-intolerant, speculative time that causes God's apostle to step up and say, preach the word. Would it take much tonight for me to convince you how similar this is to the postmodern moment in which we find ourselves and in which we must now seek to serve the coming of God's kingdom? See, we live in a time when people are intolerant of authoritatively revealed deposits of truth, but they actually accumulate all sorts of cultural voices that assure them that what they already believe is true, that their self-satisfying, self-interpreted approach to the world and life is truth. We live in a time when truth is seen merely as the construct of the community in which we happen to live and that has been institutionalized by those who happen to have been able to grab power. We live in a time when authentic living is sought by creating your own story from the menu of narratives that are out there in our increasingly globalized world. And it's an awareness of precisely that kind of a cultural moment which is to prompt God's servants to preach the word. But there's another time that must move us to take up this charge. Verses 3 and 4 we've seen picture the cultural moment in which God's servants live. Verse 1 points us to the cosmic moment on which God's servant must set his vision. Look at verse 1 if you would. Look at where he starts. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. You see, the time that must rule the vision and the affection of those who seek God's kingdom is the time of the king's return. At verse 1, Paul brings witnesses to the charge that he gives Timothy. They are, as it were, those who sign their name to the bottom of the contract. God and Christ Jesus. God and Christ Jesus are the ones to whom God's servants are ultimately accountable. Particularly here, Christ Jesus as the judge at his return. That's the time when Christ's glorious rule, which is now hidden from sight, will be fully and finally unveiled. That cosmic moment when Christ's rule will be openly displayed in all his glory by his judgment of all who have ever lived. You see, the time to which God's servant is to be most sensitive and which should shape our sense of stewardship is the return of the risen Christ. You see, as important as our immediate cultural moment is, that imminent cosmic moment is the servant's benchmark. Because it's then that the wisdom of the age, which seems imperishable and which seems so all-powerful and all-pervasive in our time, then when Christ appears in his glory, all of the wisdom of the age will be exposed as weak and foolish and will perish. And the wisdom of God in Christ will be cosmically unveiled as glorious and righteous and true for all eternity. That's the timing of the charge. The truth-intolerant time in which we live with a vision, with a faith, with a passion fixed on the time of our King's return. The timing of the charge. Second, would you notice with me the nature of the charge? The nature of the charge. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, there are actually 5 commands in that verse, but they all explain or expand upon that first one. Preach the word. In that day, the master of a great house or a king would have had servants. And amongst those servants might have been one which was characterized by having a loud, clear voice. That servant would be designated as the one who was to go to the court or to go to the marketplace to speak for his master. Sometimes they would have a livery or a robe that would designate them as the spokesperson for the master. Sometimes they would carry a little staff that was a symbol of their authority. If you watch those medieval Robin Hood movies, you might have the picture of the town crier come to mind, where he comes into the courtyard and yells and calls out, "Hear ye, hear ye," and then he announces the will of the king. And perhaps the most contemporary illustration we might have of that is when the president is about to address a joint session of Congress, like at the State of the Union, and the man comes in before him and he calls out and he says, "The President of the United States," and everybody stands up in respect. That's actually the word that is painted by that word, preach. It means a herald. It means to proclaim aloud, to proclaim publicly, with the authority of the master who stands behind you, with clarity, with certainty, proclaim. And so by using this word, what the old kingdom ambassador is doing as he contemplates his own departure from the scene is he's talking to his son in the faith as he considers this darkening context. And he says to him, step up, open your mouth with clarity, with the authority of your master, proclaim as a herald. And then you notice what it is that he is to proclaim. He says, preach the word. Now, Timothy would be left in no doubt what the word is because his mentor has just finished fixing his confidence to the scripture. If you would just look up the page with me at the end of chapter 3, and that's where we find those precious verses on the inspiration and sufficiency of scripture. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You see, the word to which God's servant is to publicly proclaim is the scripture which has been breathed out by God. And as we've been talking about since yesterday morning in our conference on full confidence in scripture, because the scriptures are God-breathed, they bear his character. They bear his authority. They bear his trustworthiness, his truthfulness, his infallibility. And so the scriptures are without error in everything that they affirm. And it's that divinely authoritative, that entirely trustworthy, that infallible, inerrant word which God's servant is to publicly proclaim. That and nothing less. That and nothing more. Now, a good question at this point is why? Why would he tell him to preach the word? Well, we get several compelling reasons in this one little letter alone. At the end of chapter 3:17, it told us that the scripture is sufficient for the man of God to fulfill his ministry. But there's actually more. If you just look further up the page at chapter 3:15, we're reminded that scripture is not only sufficient for service, but was in fact effective for Timothy's salvation. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, it's precisely because they are breathed out by God that the scriptures are, as Paul puts it in other letters, the sword of the Spirit, the weapon of our warfare, which have divine power to destroy strongholds. Namely, the arguments and lofty opinions which myth-following people in our time raise up against the knowledge of God. I think one of the most profound illustrations that I know of this power of scripture to bring people to salvation is my father's own story. My father, as Dr. Rogers mentioned, I was born in Scotland, so my father was a Scotsman, and my father was an unbeliever. He was a hard-drinking, hard-fighting Glasgow policeman. In his early days, he had been something like a semi-professional athlete. He was that good at real football, the stuff you play with your feet that you call soccer. By the mid-1980s, he was so in the bondage of alcohol that he had lost his job, he had lost his family. He had lost his health. He was in a hospital dying. The doctor said, if you don't stop drinking, you're going to die. Our family pastor, my pastor, went to visit him in the hospital, and because he was sharing a room with somebody, they couldn't speak privately, so the pastor took him down to the chapel in the hospital and sat this hard-drinking, hard-fighting Glasgow policeman down and started to try to share the gospel with him, and my dad wasn't listening. Finally, he turned to John chapter 1 and just decided he was going to read him John chapter 1, not the least complex portion of the entire scripture, and he began, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he kept reading. He got about halfway through the chapter, and he realized that my dad was not following him. Dad began to weep. He began to sob, and he fell to his knees and confessed his sin and repented and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He told me, he said, John, when I got to John chapter 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, the lights went on. He said, for 40 years, I couldn't believe Jesus was God. And it was the Scripture that penetrated the darkness, tore down the strongholds, and gave him a new heart. It was Charles Spurgeon that said, the Bible's a lie, and let it out, it'll fight for itself. It's the Scripture as the very word of the Creator and Giver of life, which is the instrument of the Spirit to effect the salvation of sinners. That's why you preach the Word to a darkening, dead culture. But there's another reason that's given to us in 2 Timothy. In fact, a central characteristic of these Scriptures that are be preached, and it's precisely this is why they are the Spirit's instrument to lead people to salvation. It's the Scriptures which reveal to us the risen Christ. If you just flip back, if you would, to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we find out for the Apostle Paul that the Word of God, which was to be preached, was the Word which reveals Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. As he writes to his son in the faith, he says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound." You see, for the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, which was not bound, which he preached, and the example Timothy was to follow, was the gospel of Jesus Christ raised. You see, to preach the Word is to preach the one who is revealed in the Word. To preach the Word is to preach Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection as the fulfillment of all that God has done for sinners. And I'm just touching on those verses, but it helps us understand all that's packed into this one command, preach the Word. From this one letter alone, the charge is loaded with all of that meaning. In light of the times, for the sake of the souls of men and women living in darkness, proclaim the God-breathed, Christ-revealing, salvation-effecting, equipping sufficient Scriptures. Now, I have to ask you the question tonight, and I'm assuming that the answer is yes. Is that what you would say? Is that what we want said to us? I mean, does this not force us to ask if we believe what God's spokesman did? In light of the times, is that what you once said to your church? Is that what you once said to your pastor? Given the same concern, the mission of the church in an increasingly difficult, truth-intolerant culture, it's worth asking ourselves as we envision kingdom service, where do we really, really place our confidence? Is it in the preaching of the Word? That's the nature of the charge. Preach the Word. We've seen the timing of the charge. We've seen the nature of the charge. Third and last, would you notice with me, please, the manner of the charge. Back to 2 Timothy 4. And again, verse 2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Some time back, I watched a National Geographic documentary on the Secret Service. It was called Inside the Secret Service. And as much as they were allowed, they took you behind the scenes to see what the Secret Service did as they provided protection for the president. One scene in the documentary that I found very interesting was they took you behind the rope line as the president worked the rope line in a political campaign. And you remember, as you watch on the news, you can see the president over the head of the crowds, and you have Secret Service men in front of him, Secret Service men behind him, often with their dark glasses on, and their heads are moving like robots. When you go behind the line, what you see is that one behind him has a hold of his belt, and the guys to the side of him are actually have their hands out like this, and they're moving along the rope line. And they're there in a second to move the president away, to grab an attacker, to move a weapon away. They're alert. They're ready. And that sort of pictures what Paul says in verse 2 to Timothy. Be ready means to stand near, to be on hand. Always be alert. Always be at your task. In seasons when the truth is tolerable to people and seasons when it's not. Whatever the seasonal climate, whatever the winds of the culture, you need to stand ready. You need to be at your post. You need to be ready to fulfill your charge, which will not always be easy. It won't go smoothly. God's spokesman is not naive about the tension of unseasonable proclamation in a fallen culture to fallen creatures. You notice that he says it involves reproof and it involves rebuke. Those are not easy words. Those are confrontive words. They involve correction. They involve censure. Unseasonable proclamation involves swimming upstream. It involves going against the grain, saying to a fallen, rebellious world that God says that's wrong. There's right. Stop doing that. Believe this. See, the charge has to be done in a darkening cultural context with alert urgency, at times inconveniently and all too often confrontively. And I have to tell you that I find this a sobering reality check because I actually like people. And I want to be liked by people. I want my kingdom service to grow. I want it to be successful. What I really, really want, what I go to bed dreaming about at night and getting up in the morning dreaming about, is people hearing God's word, gathering around it, and really enjoying it. And my guess is that you would really want that too. But the reality is that in this fallen age, we will often have to speak at unseasonal times and in uncomfortable ways. And if we lose sight of that tension, if we lose sight of that reality, we will be tempted to compromise on the charge because it's difficult. In a desire to make an impact, we will become more political, more pragmatic, rather than being proclamatory as we are charged to be. In a fallen culture to fallen creatures, proclaiming the word is characterized by alertness, often inconvenience, and not unoften confrontation. But then I'd like you to notice, please, that this is not justification for any kind of ugly, self-righteous anger which sadly too often has characterized the church with its proclamation. You know that sometimes the reason the culture kicks back against our proclamation is because we can be self-righteous, as though somehow we gain this knowledge of the truth by our own merits. And when we get like that, we lack compassion and we lack patience in the way that we do our proclamation. Notice the last half of verse 2, if you would. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. To exhort means to appeal. It means to urge a response. You see, the service of proclamation is concerned to get a response from people. We're not just there to reprove and to rebuke, but we're there to reclaim. We're there to reorient to the blessings of Christ's gracious rule. And that's why the next characteristic is so important. All of this must take place, he says, with complete patience. If you think about this for a second, of all people, it should be those who steward the message of Christ who know what patience is. Our very message is a revelation of the long-suffering and perseverance of God with His people, bringing to fulfillment His plan in Christ that we preach. The reason we wait for the Lord's return, according to the Apostle Peter, is that God is patient toward His people, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we ourselves, if you're here tonight as a Christian, you are the beneficiary of God's redemptive patience. We were ignorant, and God was patient. We were rebellious, and we've experienced the long-suffering and the perseverance of God to bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, the manner in which the charge is carried out must reflect the character of the one whom we preach and the grace that we've received in the one who's proclaimed from the Word. If you just look across the page to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, the Apostle Paul gives this instruction to the same apprentice. And the Lord's servant, 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, amidst all of the cultural kickback and necessary confrontation, our proclamation must be characterized by loving, redemptive patience. If memory serves, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who was described as a lion in the pulpit, but a lamb in the pew. And Paul seems to picture that Spirit-produced balance for Timothy here. Courageous preaching, uncompromising, concerned with the redemption of captives so that it is characterized by complete patience and teaching them everything they need to know for freedom. That's the manner of the charge. So tonight, if your vision is to engage this generation, if it's to serve God's kingdom in this cultural moment, the strategy in which we must place our confidence is the heralding of the Word of God. The proclamation of the risen, reigning, redeeming, returning Christ from all of Scripture to all people. If we want to serve God in a way that is profoundly in touch with the times, the church, as God's servants, must take up the charge, proclaim the Word. Do you believe that tonight? Will you place your confidence in this strategy? Will you do it as God's servants in the world, resting solely on the righteousness of Him who alone was always faithful to speak God's Word, and depending solely on the Spirit that He has caused to dwell within us? By the grace of God, let us take up the charge for our times. Proclaim the Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow to praise You not only for Your wisdom, not only for Your righteousness, not only for Your love, but for Your patience with us. We thank You that You not only were patient to save us, but You are patient to sanctify us. We thank You that You have given us this Word, this truth, which is effective to bring us to faith, and which is effective to bring us to conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would make us more like Him, courageous and compassionate, fearless and faithful, in not only living, but also proclaiming the Word of God. And we pray for Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we thank You for the heritage that it has of faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And we pray that You would protect her, and we pray that You would prosper her, and we pray that You would continue to make her effective at preaching the Word in this area. And we ask it for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.